Please turn with me back to that portion of scripture that we read together from Romans, and that's the fifth chapter, Romans chapter 5. Read a few verses together from the fifth verse. From the sixth verse. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. We thank the Lord for this short reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts again in prayer. Our gracious Father, as we open up this page, we pray that thou hast set forth thy hand upon us, that we might be instructed, Lord, that we might also be touched by thy word. We realize, Father, that there is a level on which we can receive the word, an intellectual level. We might add it to our notes, we might add it to our thoughts, we might add it to our doctrine. But, O Lord, we pray tonight that thou would speak unto us by the word of God, that it might have a spiritual effect upon us. We pray for thy people, and Lord, that thou would sanctify us, and that we might be consecrated unto thee to glorify thy name, that we might recognize what has been done for us upon the cross of Calvary, of thy great love for us, and thy desire that we should walk with thee and fellowship with thee, and should be found overcomers in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we might enter into the fullness of the blessing which is in Christ. And Father, we pray for any in this service who do not know thee. We pray, Lord, that thy word may touch their hearts, that they might recognize the situation in which they are in these days. And Lord, as men throughout the ages have stood condemned already under the law of God and ready for the pouring out of the wrath of God upon them, Lord, with just a moment between them and eternity. So, Father, we pray that any who are gathered here tonight who do not know thee might be challenged, and they might cry out to thee, knowing, Lord, that thou didst send forth thy Son to die upon the cross to save sinners. Lord, bless our hearts. Be with me. Give me the words that I should speak. Lord, we pray that all things might be done for thy glory. Lord, we cast ourselves once again upon thy grace. We cast ourselves upon thy mercy. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst look upon us and remember us, even in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to consider with you the eighth verse of this chapter, where we read the words, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a strange thing that the Lord Jesus Christ should die for the ungodly, for those who are God-haters, for those who are the enemies of God. We read in James that those who seek after the world constitute themselves the enemies of God. The world is God's enemy. And yet, even as an enemy, he sends forth the Lord Jesus Christ to die upon the cross, to save, to bring unto himself. The apostle makes note of this by showing to us in that seventh verse as we have it, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Even for a righteous man, scarcely will one give their life for another. Yet he says, well, for a good man, some might even dare to die. Of course, he lived in the age of the Roman army, and perhaps there were those who, in their valiant deeds, would put themselves before a sword or before an arrow to save a commander or to save a friend. And we know that many in the wars which we commemorate this day gave their lives to save friends. My own grandfather, we are told, gave his life seeking to save a friend who had been shot down in the trenches in the First World War, and he went out to try and bring him back and shot himself before he was able to save him. And so, in a sense, he gave his life for his friend. And peradventure, some might do that for a good man. But Paul says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What tremendous love this is, that he should give his life for us in such a condition, in such a state of hatred and anger and enmity against God. We are in this condition, of course, because man at the beginning fell, refused the law of God and chose rather the lies of the wicked one who came before him. God gave us a free agency that we might choose at that time, though we may well be bound in sin in these days. Yet Adam had that opportunity to accept what God gave to him, believe him. And really, this is the very crux of the thing, if I might use that word. The whole matter is a matter of believing or faith. Satan came and tempted Eve and said, "Hath God said?" And God had said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Satan said, "Thou shalt not surely die." And Adam was set then to make a choice. Did he believe God, or did he believe Satan? And he made that choice, and Eve made that choice. And they believed Satan. They took, and their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. And then from that point forward, they hid from God. No longer the friend of God, but enemies. Because of sin. Because they would not believe. It's no wonder then that the way of salvation in these days is by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The world says, well, surely we must do something. But the problem from the beginning was that man didn't believe God, didn't trust him, didn't take him at his word. When another word came, they accepted that word rather than God's. And now the way of salvation, though it be far deeper in the fact of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great works of Calvary, which have been accomplished to save sinners, yet we receive this to ourselves by believing God. God says, I ask nothing else, but believe me. If you believe me, if you believe the gospel, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And friend, tonight, that's the gospel. In simplicity, I could sit down now and go to my seat and just let you think over that. This is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But man broke the law of God and became an enemy. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God set before us, when that fall came, a whole gamut of law. Of course, the law was already there, but it wasn't necessary, was it, for Adam to hear all of the law of God? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, and so on. Because if he believed God and trusted in God and followed what God had told him to do, none of these things would have come to his mind to do. He would have walked with the Lord in freedom. But the law was already there because the law is based in the very purpose and the very person of God himself. It is God's righteousness, it is God's holiness which he sets before us in the commandments. And those commandments are there because he loves us. I want to begin there and say that my first point tonight is the law of God defended. God has given us a law. And the foundation of the law of God is the very love of God for us. When you consider how that God created this world, and he created it with many laws. Laws which scientists, well, sometimes they call laws, sometimes they call them principles. In this day and age, people like to try and get away from the kind of biblical language, and so they try and use other words, and there's a lot of equivocation that goes on in scientific circles. But God set laws so that things didn't just fly apart, so that the atoms which
we consist of and all of the universe consists of, so that they don't just fall to pieces, so that they stay together, so that they can be formed into things. And all of these laws of nature, which we call them, the laws even which perhaps are better known to us, the law of gravity, which God has set and is still not really understood by scientists, the law of the speed of light and other such physical laws, God set all of those things to hold all of the universe which he had created in its form. But when men fell, men broke the law of God. And the law of God, of course, concerning men, was a slightly different kind of a law. It wasn't a physical law, but it was a moral law. It was a law of the soul. It was a law of thought. It was a law of the heart. It was a law of our relationship one to another, but not quite in the same sense. You see, the laws of creation are similar in the fact that they are laws of a relation one to another. The law of gravity, of course, speaks of the relationship of one thing to another. In our sense, I suppose we could say the relationship of the earth to the sun, or the moon to the earth. That relationship is held together with the law. And so on, these laws are here to hold things in position. But the law, which is a moral law, is a law of the soul. God, in his love, gave us laws. And we find that in the Ten Commandments, the laws are set before us. And the first part of those commandments are concerning our relationship to God. Adam didn't need those laws. He walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. He loved God. He didn't take the name of the Lord God in vain. He didn't worship stocks and stones, but he walked with God. But now the command is given. The Lord says, love me with all your heart. But who in this world loves the Lord with all their heart? James again speaks to the people to whom he writes, and he speaks of them in terms of the Old Testament, the adulterers and adulteresses, those who have sought out the world and become worldly, who have an eye for the world. Jesus says, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. And how much do we look at the world to commit adultery with it, to commit fornication with it? Whoredoms, as the Old Testament writers speak. We give ourselves to the world instead of to the Lord. We don't glorify him. There is no love in our hearts for him. So the law is set before us. But there was a flouting of this law of God. And the flouting of the law of God comes from a selfishness. It was selfishness there, I suppose. We could say that Adam and Eve had in their hearts in the first place. They wanted for themselves what God had. And you can see the reasoning. Isn't it wonderful? Wonderful not in the lovely sense, but wonderful in the wondering sense. That man can excuse anything if it's good for him, or he feels that it's good for him. And he will make excuses, and he'll bring it round to the fact that this is fine. There's not a problem here. I suppose many of us will have thought about those first chapters of Genesis, because every year, I suppose, lots of people anyway, if not all of you, say to yourselves, right, I'm going to read the Bible this year. And so we get into Genesis, and we begin to read Genesis, and we read at least the first three chapters of Genesis. And perhaps you've carried on, and you've got through Genesis and into Exodus, and you haven't really started to falter until you've got to Leviticus, or the end of Exodus anyway. And then it starts to get more difficult and complicated and hard to understand, and many people fall off there. But these first chapters of Genesis, have we ever thought about what must have gone through Adam's mind or Eve's mind at that time? What did Satan say? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be as God. The word Elohim is a word which is used of God in the singular, although it's a plural word. He shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And what was their desire? To be as God, to walk with him, for godliness. This was a quick way. This was an easy way to be as God. And if we partake of this fruit, then we will be like him. See, we can excuse any kind of sin. We do so. James again puts it this way, lie not against the truth. The truth is here in the word of God. Understand the truth. And when you start to make excuses, make sure that you've studied the Word of God to see whether that excuse really stands or not. But selfishness is at the base here. And when the Lord gives the rest of the law on the Ten Commandments, he says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc. These laws are laws for the heart. God has a hand upon the laws of creation, the laws of science, and if he took his hand off, then, and those laws were broken, then the moon would fly away, the planet would disintegrate, and all that we see around us would turn into who knows what. It would dissipate into clouds or into nothing. Who can tell? But God holds all of these things by his grace in his hands. But this broken law, this law of the heart, is not a scientific law. It's a moral law. And God has set his laws before us. And he says, there are consequences for breaking these laws. The law of gravity is broken. The consequence is that the universe flies apart. I won't allow that to happen. Not yet, anyway. One day we read in the scripture that the heaven and the earth shall flee away. But not yet. For the consequences of the law of God which we have broken is the very judgment of God himself. If you turn back to Exodus, we find there the fire of the law of God in Exodus chapter 19. The fire of the law of God. These are the penalties of the law which God has given. It's the law, the breaking of the law, which makes us sinners, of course. And coming back to consider our verse, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, law breakers. And we see here in the 18th verse of Exodus chapter 19, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. The Lord descends upon the mount in fire, and he sets before them the law. It's not a new law. It's a law which was known beforehand. And see, when he sets this law, and it's after he has brought them out of the land of Egypt, he speaks at the beginning of it. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He speaks to his people. He speaks to a people already redeemed, after a sense, being brought out of the land of Egypt, being brought through the sea, and coming before the mount. God tells them his law. Now, there are many who say, well, we are Christians, but we don't believe in the law of God. The law of God is not necessary to us anymore. We are free of the law. But is it not significant that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, that's when God gave them the law, that they should walk with him? We see it begins with a fire. And then we find the execution of the judgment of the law. If you turn over a few pages to Leviticus in chapter 10, there is the burnt offering which is offered in the 9th chapter, at the end of that chapter. It says there, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The fire goes out from the Lord. It burns up the offering which is set before him. And the fact, and the people fell on their faces. Except perhaps Nadab and Abihu. They're not on their faces. For we find here the sons of Aaron took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. These are the same words which are used of the fire which came from the Lord to consume the offering. But they have refused the offering, and now the law falls upon them in full force. The fire of God comes upon them. The destruction of the Lord comes upon them because they have despised his law. We read again in Hebrews and in the 12th chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. And there in verse 29, these words, we'll see from verse 28, beginning of the sentence, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. And going back a couple of chapters to chapter 10, there we read in verse 30, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, God is a consuming fire. And we know that the scripture speaks of the fires of hell and the fires of destruction which come upon the lawbreakers. And these are the sinners for whom Christ died. He died for you and me. He died that we might be delivered from the very fire which comes from him himself, that we might be saved. Let me ask the question tonight, are you yet before the fire of God? While others are upon their face, in awe of the living God, do you stand yet to offer strange fire? Will the fire of God come and consume the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will it fall upon you because you have despised him? In those words of Hebrews, remembering that Hebrews is written to the Jews of old, "For if we sin willfully," verse 26 of chapter 10, "if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore a punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trod under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Here is the law of God. God has set it from the beginning. God has announced it to his people, which he has called out of the land of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, brought them to Sinai, has come down upon Sinai in fire that the people might fear, has shown the power which flows from him as he consumes the sacrifice outside the tabernacle, has shown his power against those who despise that salvation upon Nadab and Abihu, who offer strange fire before the Lord. This is the God before whom we stand. And we say the love of God brought forth the law. But is it not so? Why do we have laws for our children? Why do we have laws in our land? Why is it even the atheist with his pseudo-laws and his pseudo-morality, his altruism as he calls it, even he, it has no basis for any kind of law whatsoever, still has laws to protect the weak, to protect the poor. Why is this? Because of love. Because of care. Because of this altruism. Because of a consideration of themselves. For where would any of us be if the whole of the nation was in such an uproar with no law whatsoever? The love of God brought forth this law. But we read here in Romans chapter 5 that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He hasn't left us just with a law to show forth his love for mankind, but he has commended his love. He has set it before us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a depth of the love of God. There is the love of God which gives the law. There is the love of God which causes us to have a recognition one of another and to restrain ourselves lest we should encroach upon another person's liberty. But there is a love of God which will save us even from the judgment which falls upon us. And there is a love which we could say is in the heart of a loving parent for their child. There is a depth to the love of God, like a parent. We may be wroth with our children. We may chastise them. We might bring all kinds of punishments upon them when they break the laws which we have set before them. But we don't just put away the erring child. We don't cast them out of the house. But we seek to correct them. And so the Lord has a depth of love. His love for us equals his love here for his Son. For he looks upon us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ, of course, comes in great willingness to die for the people that his Father had given him. What a love this is. What a depth of love. That while we were sinners, while we hated him, while we spat in his face, while we kicked against his law, while we desired only the things that would give us instant gratification, Christ comes, puts himself in our hands, taken by wicked hands and slain, and yet he dies for sinners, that they might be saved. And what is the desire of the love of God? It is that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. We might be redeemed from the curse of the law. We read in John's Gospel in chapter 3 of those, well, very well-known words, I'm sure, to all of us. But it follows on concerning the serpent in the wilderness. Remember, the judgment of God came upon them. And I'm sure it's not insignificant that the fiery serpents came amongst them. Fiery serpents, this was the judgment of God. And there was a way of salvation, and Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, not so much loved the world, but God in like manner loved the world. In the same way that he looked upon his people, saw their sin, and gave them a way of salvation by causing Moses to build this brazen serpent and set it upon a pole in the midst of the camp and told the people to look to it and they would live. So God hath raised up his Son, set him upon the cross and said, look and live. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The desire of the love of God is that you might be redeemed from the curse of the law. But not only so, but that we also might be joint heirs with Christ, that we might inherit with him. And just a few chapters later in Romans, in the 8th chapter, we find that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Can we enter into such a wondrous thought? Dare we go where this leads us? Joint heirs with Christ? To sit together in heavenly places in Christ? Him that overcometh will sit with me in my throne. That we should be the bride of Christ. That we should dwell in his presence for eternity. This is the desire of the love of God. That we might be joint heirs with Christ. That Christ might live in us. God commends his love toward us. And the design of the love of God, that we might see his mercy and grace and love. And that we might believe that he will save us. Go back to that first thought. That Eve and Adam didn't believe him. But God sets these things before us, displays them before us, reveals them to us in the scriptures, the holy scriptures, that we might understand them. John in chapter 20 in verse 30 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Jesus dies upon the cross. What do we see there? We see God himself taking the loss himself. We've said this before in different sermons. that when something is stolen, someone suffers the loss. Either the thief has to pay and return that which was stolen with both the principal and the fifth part, as the scripture says, or else the person says, well, I'll forgive them, and suffers the loss himself. And this is what God does. He suffers the loss himself. But he doesn't just suffer the loss himself, but he sets Christ upon the cross so that we can see how he suffers the loss himself. That our sins come upon Christ. That Christ dies upon the cross of Calvary for us. That he gives his life so that our lives might be retained, as it were, by us. But not just retained, but that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Eternal life. To be raised up together with Christ. To dwell in glory with Christ. The design of the love of God in Christ upon the cross of Calvary is that we might see his mercy. We might see his grace. We might see his love. And that we might believe that he will save us. For he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And finally, the life of Christ, which is surrendered for us. There are some who, in their blasphemous thoughts and words, speak of a cosmic child abuse, that Christ should die on the cross. There was no child abuse. Christ is God. Christ, in the councils of eternity, worked with the Father and with the Spirit in their separate capacities to accomplish the redemption of men. Christ goes freely to the cross. We read in the Gospels, he set his face toward Jerusalem. We read how he says, even now I could have 10,000 legions of angels to come and fight for me. And he goes to the cross. And although we read in Acts that men took his life, we know that Jesus at the end said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. He expired and died. And when they came to break the legs of the prisoners, they were amazed that he was dead already. But Christ is not just the sacrifice, but he is the high priest. We'll see that in a moment. The advent of Christ was that he should come and bear our sins. For God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is the aim of Christ then? Not just the aim of the Father, not just the aim of the Spirit, but what is the aim of Christ? To die as our substitute. To take the wrath of God upon himself as our representative, as our head. To show his love for the Father. Remember him in the garden as he bows before God and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He loves the Father. And he walks that path in a love for the Father. He fulfills all that we have failed in. He is obedient to the very end. And he goes upon the cross to show the way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This was the aim of Christ. There upon the cross of Calvary, we see the life of Christ surrendered and the atonement which he brings. And there was none found in all the earth who were worthy to stand before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore Christ comes. And Christ dies upon the cross. And Christ is all things. He is the high priest. No man can offer him upon the cross, but he offers himself. He gives himself for us that we might be redeemed. There was no sacrifice found in all the earth which could be given for the sins of men. Although the Jehovah's Witnesses might say that there was a creation made, that Christ was the beginning of a creation, and because he was the firstborn of creation, that he could die for us, and he only had to make up that which we had lacked so that our sins could be forgiven. There was far more than this. There was no sacrifice that could be created to redeem us. It had to be the Lord. We have fallen infinitely short of the glory of God. And who can make up this infinite shortfall but the infinite God himself? Christ dies for us, not just the high priest, but the sacrifice itself. It is Christ who is the scapegoat. It is he who bears our sins away. The Seventh-day Adventists say that our sins are laid upon Satan, that Satan was in some way the brother of Christ, a covering angel as Christ was at the beginning, and he bears away our sin. Satan doesn't bear away our sin. Satan is destroyed for his own sin. He cannot bear our sin. It is Christ who bears away our sin. It is Christ who is the scapegoat. It is Christ who carries away the sins, both the sacrifice and the scapegoat. Islam teaches that the infidels will bear the sins of the Muslims. And all of those who are Islamic and who trust in their God, not that that guarantees them anything, in actual fact, in Islamic theology. But if they are, by the grace of their God, allowed into heaven, then their sins are laid upon all of those who have not accepted, who have not submitted. They believe in a vicarious atonement, in a sense, but the sins are laid upon people. The Adventists laid upon Satan. But the Bible makes it clear that our sins are laid upon Christ, and he has borne them away. He has borne them away as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea. And Christ, because no other could be found, is our advocate, standing at the right hand of God to plead our cause. Will we reject him? Will we tread underfoot the blood of Christ? Will we seek some other way of salvation? Will we seek to earn our way to heaven? There is no other way. If another way could have been found, the Apostle Paul says, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. There is no other way. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Or that you would trust in him, believe him. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I commend also this love from the gospel to you. Believe and be saved. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for so great a salvation wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died upon the cross of Calvary for a purpose. A purpose, O Lord, that was so multifarious. He died that he might bear away our sin. He died that he might make an atonement and pacify the wrath of God, that he might bear that very fire of God upon himself. He died that we might see that death, that we might see that God hath taken, as it were, the stroke to himself, even though we are the guilty party. Oh Lord, he died that we might see what we deserve, and he died that we might see what we are in putting him to death. He died, oh Lord, that he might be lifted up, that he might draw men unto him. And oh Lord, we pray that thou wouldst draw sinners to thee tonight, and that thou wouldst bless thy people, that we again might worship thee truly from our hearts, and desire thee to glorify thy name. Lord, that we might praise thee continually. May thy grace be with us. Touch every heart. Deal with us, we pray thee, in thy mercy. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn, which is the hymn 313. 313, today thy mercy calls me to wash away my sin. However great my trespass, whate'er I may have been, however long from mercy I may have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse me and make me white today.